Today's message is a continuation in our study through the first section of the book of Romans, and the title of my sermon today is The Magnificent Alternative. And I gave this message on Sunday, July the 8th, 2018, at the chapel in Beaver Creek, Colorado.
All right, friends, I invite you to take a Bible in the pew in front of you, and go to Romans chapter 3. If you have your own Bible, of course, use that. The references that we're going to be looking at are there in your passage, in your outline, inside your program. If you want to follow along with me, there's an outline with you fill in the blanks, kind of keep up. Few disclaimers. Actually, one disclaimer I want to make before I start today, and it's this. I might get a little excited as we go through today's text. We're going through the book of Romans here at Trinity, and we have spent the last 4 weeks in Romans chapter 1 through the first half of chapter 3. And if you have studied Romans, and you know that those passages really halfway through, starting in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, it is all about sin and judgment. And it is heavy. We'll talk about that. Just kind of recap that very, very quickly here in a minute. But now, the tide has turned. Right, and we're moving into the good stuff. So, if I got a little excited, this is not a Pentecostal church, in case you thought you stumbled in. Just a little heads up there. I want to start with the idea of this concept of perspective. Mentioned going up, hiking up the hill with my nephew and my wife. We're up there on top of that ridge looking over the Gore Range, maybe looking out on Mount of Holy Cross. Maybe you've been in some bigger mountains before that you've never been in before. All right, I want you to kind of get this image. I remember a couple of years ago, there's a hike about halfway up to Leadville called Fancy Pass in Missouri Lakes. Pretty aggressive, incredible hike. We're up on the Continental Divide, looking way out across, up in those mountains. And I was thinking, I wonder how far across it is to that next range. And kind of made a little guess in my mind that when I went home, I pulled it up on Google Earth. Really cool, you can do this stuff nowadays. And measured it. And it was like three times as far away as I thought it was. Or maybe it's a time you've been, again, up in the mountains looking across, and it's like, wow, that's really big. And then you see something on a ridgeline. Maybe it's a house, or maybe even a person, and it's so small. All of a sudden, it brings it into perspective. And that what you thought was significant already just blows your mind almost because of the sheer magnitude of what you're looking at. So we take that concept and really turn it around. We may ask the question, why does Paul, I've had people ask me this over the last couple of weeks, why did Paul spend so much time and energy, I mean just pounding the table in the first three chapters of Romans talking about the reality of sin? The reality of people's rebellion against God, the fact that we can do nothing to help ourselves from the conviction that comes upon us as members of the human race, because of that. Why put so much energy there as he did? And I think it is Paul wants us to have a sense of perspective. That when we launch into the scripture that we're about to launch into, to see how we have been set free, to even begin to grasp the magnitude of what he's about to say, we need to have the perspective of what we have been set free from. You know, the early church had that perspective. They understood that God was God. Even if you were living in the city of Rome and you were the most pagan person in Rome, not a Christian by any stretch, you were still almost certainly a deeply spiritual person. And you believed in the gods and that they wielded influence over your life and that you needed to appease them. And then to be in a room perhaps when Paul's letter came in for the first time and you were reading through it in these opening pages and Paul's just laying the hammer down for those people, it had to shake them to their core. Because they were not under the delusion that so often plagues modern life that we are God or that there is no God. Rather, they did understand that. And it had to put them on their knees in the perspective of our plight apart from the grace of God. When then all of a sudden, Paul takes a breath and he lays out the majestic alternative to the absolute failure of our ability to measure up to God, which begins in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn there with me. Romans 3. And we're just going to take this apart a little bit as we go through it. This section that we're looking at, I don't know if y'all have ever gone and done any kind of scholarly study of the Scripture, looked at commentaries or different things, and you may go to one particular passage in the Bible and, you know, Google commentary on, you know, Ezekiel 4. I just made that up. Whatever. So some passage, and you'll find some things. Some verses, maybe you'll find a few references. You look for commentary. You look for scholarly work on this passage. There are libraries filled with reflections on what we're about to read. And so we're just scratching the surface of it. But in Romans 3:21, Paul says, but now, right? But now, right now, when he was writing to the people, looking at the chronicling the history of the human condition, our failure before God, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, right? Has been made plain, is the sense of that, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, everything that God had been doing throughout the entire history of the nation of Israel, everything we see from Genesis, really starting in the end of chapter 3, right? We have the fall, and then God makes the animal skins to cover up Adam and Eve, right? The first real act of grace, the shedding of blood, to bring about healing and redemption that we see. The entire story, all the way up until Christ, everything has been pointing. The law, the prophets, everything pointing to this. Verse 22, to this righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We just take that statement. Imagine being in the first century church and reading the Apostle Paul, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, as he would describe himself in another place, saying there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Friends, let me try to put that in perspective. If you've done a hike, if you can remember to the first time you hiked these mountains as a little kid, and you're just chugging up the hill. We were coming back down, and just had glimpses of my own when my kids were little and when I was little. There's a dad carrying one kid on his back and another one just dragging behind him. How much further is it? And so you're just about to die. And you crest that ridge. And you are just up, your jaw drops, your breath is taken away by the majesty of what lies before you. Friends, that is just a glimpse of what we see here. But now, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All right, we got to take this apart a little bit. We need to push into this, or we'll miss some things. And again, in the time we have this morning, we're just scratching the surface. It was a little intimidating as I was really getting into some in-depth study and just the sheer volume of writing and reflection about this passage. Let's go through a few terms. First fill in the blank that I have there. Apart from the law. Apart is the word there. But now, apart from the law, right, to the Jews in the church, in that first century church, he was saying, apart from your possession or knowledge of the mosaic of the moral law, apart from your failed attempt to keep it, right, and to the non-Jews, which everybody else, apart from your inherent understanding of God's essential morality, of His essential nature, that's part of what Paul described leading up to this, which we also fail to keep. A church, apart from your upbringing, apart from your politics, apart from your gender, apart from your sexuality, apart from your wealth or your poverty, apart from your social standing, apart from anything we could say or do, or anything about our upbringing, our past, or our future, ever, apart from anything about us, the righteousness of God has been made known. Apart from the law, friends, it's all God, His initiative in our lives, and our response of faith. And that leads to the second big, huge word that we have here, the righteousness. That's the blank there. The righteousness of God. Depending on the translation you're reading, it may say a righteousness from God, right? Or a righteousness of God. The sense here is that apart from the law, we have been brought into right standing with God. Nothing between Him and us. But more than that, it is everything that is right about God, good about God, His nature imparted to us. Again, it's almost impossible to comprehend that apart from anything we can do as a gift, God's goodness is now our goodness. God's holiness is our holiness. God's love is our love, given to us so that in Christ, the full nature of who He is, given to us in Christ, so that we are fully, completely, forever right and upright before God. It's huge. Again, who can fathom? Right? Different places in Scripture, the writers will say, Paul will say, who can fathom the majesty in the mind of the Lord? But by His Spirit, He reveals and grows these truths within us. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been made known. Then He goes on. And another key word here. He says, we have been justified freely by His grace. Right? Justified freely. This word justified is a huge New Testament concept. And as we go through some of these other words, you're going to see they all relate to each other. They all overlap to each other. But each one of them has a little nuance unique to itself. So you probably know this if you've studied this passage at all. But the concept of justification in Christianity is really a legal term that we have been made legally right with God. So if I am on trial, you know, a few weeks ago we talked about this picture we see in Romans 2. That we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So there I am. And the evidence is presented. All right? And I'm guilty, literally, as sin. Okay? What do I do? Because of my faith, because of Christ, God says, you are just before me. Justice has been done in the case of the offense of my sin before God. And for you, believer, because of Christ, as we're going to see, justice has been done in the case of your sin against God. That God's forgiveness of our sin is inherent in this idea, right? Our record has been cleansed. I've given the illustration many times here before, an old sermon that I heard on a cassette tape by a guy named Juan Carlos. What was Juan Carlos' last name? Valdez, I think. Anyway, of standing before God and the book is opened of his life. Everything he ever thought, said, or did. And again, the evidence is overwhelming of guilt. And God takes a stamp that says not guilty and dips it in the blood of Christ and stamps every page. Justice has been done. We are justified before God. Another thing that we see here is we see as we go through this passage just how important justice is to Scripture, right? To God. If we think of God as our ultimate judge, think of it this way. How can God pardon? How can God take away the eternal consequence of our sin and rebellion, as offensive as it is? Again, go read chapters 1 through 3. If God is just, how can He do that? Especially when he says we have been justified freely. You know, you can see in the news these days, there'll maybe be a scandal or a news report where a judge somewhere, maybe it was a rapist or somebody had done, you know, a drug dealer, something, a horrible crime. And the judge says, you know, well, you know, you've got 6 months probation and something. Everybody screams, you know, how can you let this person off that easy? That's not justice. How can we stand before God and be freely and fully forgiven if God is just? And friends, it's because God is just, it's because of His justification, His pardon, that it is free to us, that we see the answer to that question. Because while it is free to us, it was not free to Him. Right? It was not free to Him. In Christ, He paid the price. And this leads us to the next big idea that we see here, which is the reality, what a beautiful word, of redemption. Redemption. The redemption that came through Jesus Christ, right? We're justified freely by His grace that came through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Redemption, a little nuance different than justification here, comes with the idea of something being purchased. You know, you redeem a coupon, right? You win a prize and you go to the office and you turn it in and you redeem that which is now yours. It's an exchange for a price. In the Old Testament, we see this concept used many, many different places, but one of them being if there was a slave that is purchased out of slavery and into freedom, right? The purchaser of that slave, granting them their freedom, would be the redeemer of that slave. And it's easy to see the picture here that Paul is giving for us and that the New Testament writers are giving us when they use this term. Christ is our redeemer, who paid the price for our sin. And the price He paid was His own life, was the cross. Friends, if we think of this again, if we try to grasp this and see it in perspective. And one thing I thought of this week that I did here, I'm going to read this to you. But sometimes we'll take passages like this that are written in the second person or the third person and to rewrite them in the first person, as if we are making a confession of what is true about us because of what we see here in Scripture. And so if I were saying this, making this confession, that this is true of me because of everything that God has done, and all I did was hold out my hand in faith, I could say, in light of my life, which probably like yours has some parts in it that are not pretty, right? But now, apart from anything I could ever do, or anything about me at all, the righteousness of God has been made known to me. To me. And this is something that all of human history, all of the Old Testament, has been pointing, and now it's happened. This righteousness has been given to me simply through my faith in Jesus Christ. And this became true of me when I believed. For there is no difference between me or anyone else in this world, right? I have sinned. And I fell short eternally. But now I have been justified. My case has been closed. My record has been purged because of the free grace of God. And I've been redeemed, bought at a price and purchased by the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. There's a song that we'll sing here at Trinity every now and then. And the refrain is amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, would do that for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. And so, Lord, it's my joy to honor you. Perspective, friends. May, by the Holy Spirit, may God open our eyes and our hearts to the magnitude of that miracle. But going on, Paul takes the next step. All of this is true. The fact of our redemption is true because of Christ and Christ alone. In Christ alone. Following on the idea of redemption, we see Christ paying the price for our deliverance from slavery. And then Paul says this in verse 25. So God presented Christ, and if you have the NIV, it says this, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. Okay, so the next big idea here that we want to just take apart a bit is that Christ as the sacrifice for our atonement. All right, what does that mean? Because this is a big idea. And that phrase, sacrifice of atonement, literally, I kid you not, there are libraries of doctoral theses people writing about the depths of the meaning of that one phrase. The most direct translation from the Greek into the English of this concept of a sacrifice of atonement. And if you hear, if you've got a good old King James, you've probably got the only Bible that still has this word. We do not use this word in everyday English, but it's really the only English word that we have that fully captures it. And it's the word, anybody know it? Propitiation. What? What does that mean? Propitiation. There's so much wrapped up in that word, but the sense that we have here, just in a very simple sense, is it means a satisfaction of wrath. Right? A total and complete payment. Not of something inexpensive, but of something beyond expense. Right? A payment, a satisfaction of wrath. And many scholars have pointed out that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you've ever been to seminary, that's called the Septuagint. When the Old Testament, as we know it now, was in its entirety translated into Greek prior to the birth of Christ, by the way. You go back into the Old Testament, reading it in the Greek, and there's the story of the Ark of the Covenant, right? And the story of how the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, there where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would have in a special bowl the blood from the sacrifice, right? The sacrifice for sins, for the people of Israel. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And a part of the Ark of the Covenant that was often called the mercy seat. And the word for mercy seat, translated from Hebrew into Greek, is the exact same word here that we have for atonement, for that sacrifice of atonement. And you see the imagery. The sacrifice being made for the payment, the satisfaction of the offense of sin. The point that we need to try and fully grasp here is what Christ did on our behalf. Because guys, it can make us uncomfortable when we think of the wrath of God. Right? We don't like thinking of God as a wrathful God. We like to think about the peace of God and the love of God. But friends, God is peace and He is love to us because He has fully dealt with His wrath against sin through the cross Himself. The idea of wrath is the sense of the full force of God's nature against the harm that sin causes to His creation. Right? The full force of who God is against the harm and the devastation and the brokenness that sin causes to His creation. And to provide the cure, to provide the cure for sin, He directed that wrath upon Himself. Upon Himself. He was the sacrifice. He was the propitiation, the satisfaction of His wrath for our sin. Now, another point here, atonement has a sense of making right, to cure, to heal, again, to satisfy. Right? Christ's sacrifice of atonement, when we think of this, was different from the Old Testament sacrifices of atonement. And that those sacrifices were what? They were incomplete. They were temporary. Right? They never could fully take away sin. But in Christ, we see something totally different. I'm going to read a passage to you out of Hebrews chapter 10. This reference isn't in your outline, but if you want to go back and look at it, actually all of Hebrews 10 is the context of this, if you want to dig in a little bit deeper. But in Hebrews 10:11, this is exactly what the writer is talking about. And he says this, 11 through 14. He says, now listen, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he, right, God in Christ, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. One sacrifice for all time has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Friends, that is good news. It's good news. And Paul's not done yet, though, because he continues and turns back again here to the matter of justice. We'll see this more as we go on through the book of Romans, but it is a big deal to Paul for us to understand that God is a God of justice, and that being fully just, not wavering at all from that inherent part of His nature of justice, He has fully justified us with Him. Picking up here about halfway through verse 25, Paul says, now He did this, right? The matter of justice here, He did this. In other words, everything Christ accomplished on the cross, He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, right, His forward patience, this is really interesting statement here, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He did this to demonstrate His righteousness also at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Okay, because I don't have time to fully unpack this, but there's three big thoughts here, and they are big. First of all, friends, we see that Christ's sacrifice for sin, that propitiation, that atonement for sin, was total for everyone who would look to God in faith. All right? This paid the price not just for us who believe in Christ, but for the sins of those before Christ who looked to God in faith. Chapter 4, Paul's going to go into depth with this using the example of Abraham, all right, and how faith was the basis of Abraham's salvation. But to put it just very simply, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was only a temporary practice pointing to the complete justification that would be accomplished by Christ. It's almost like, not almost, it is like, I'm a Jew, maybe 4th century B.C., 3rd century B.C.E. And I'm there at the temple, and I buy my animal, my sacrifice, I take it, I give it to the priest, or it's the Day of Atonement, and with all of my people were gathered there while the lamb is sacrificed, and while the scapegoat is led out of the city, everything that would happen in that Old Testament sacrificial system, right? And we take a deep breath, and the wrath of God against our sin has been satisfied for one more year. And it's almost like that was a down payment or a credit that God recognized, knowing that even though that was incomplete and we were not free from our sin, we were still living in bondage of our sin. The Holy Spirit had not yet come. But God, looking forward, that in Christ, all of those sacrifices and all of our faith would be brought to fulfillment. A big topic, lots that can be talked about there. And it actually opens up some really fascinating questions that you've got to stay consistent and true to Scripture with when we deal with them. If you want to have lunch and talk about those things, give me a call. Anyway, moving on. God demonstrated also, Scripture says, His righteousness and His nature right now, in the present, ongoing. And Paul says, by being fully just, fully true to His nature, by justifying those who have faith in Jesus. I'm just going to leave that thought right now. Not wavering any from God's nature as being a just God. Because of the price paid, the atonement that came through the sacrifice of Christ, we are justified. Friends, if we boil all this down to the essence of our miracle of salvation, right? Human beings and all of our frailty and all of our weakness being made fully right with God. Fully right with God. My friends, this miracle, last thing, big point I want to make, it is all about God. It is not about us. It is about God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, not about our deservedness. Point that Paul's been making up to this point. Continuing on in verse 27, Paul says, right, after just laying all that out, he says, so where then is boasting? It is excluded, right? Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. And then verse 28, you want to highlight something in your Bible, really just you got to highlight this whole section. But verse 28, he says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Again, my friends, that is good news. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Paul asks, rhetorically, really. Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify, make perfectly right with himself, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Basically, that means everyone by faith. Guys, I'm repeating myself here. This is the good news that the world needs to hear. There is only one God. There's a young man visiting our church 2 weeks ago and was talking to Nikki, who's our family pastor in the church. And he's never been in church before at all, I don't think. And it was right there in one of the like boom sin passages in the first part of Romans. And he said, you know, Nikki, why is your God so mean? Like, well, first of all, he's not my God. He's the God. He is my God, right? But he's not one. There is only one God. And he will justify us all by faith. He is working out in his creation his purpose to bring us back to him, to make us right with him, right? Whether we be Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, atheist, agnostic, you name it. He calls all people, friends, to himself, to his gospel, to open our hearts and receive by faith what only he can give and what only he can do. And for most of you here, maybe all, you know that. You have received that. It may be that somebody's here in the room today and you read this, and maybe it still makes no sense to you, but the Spirit, that's what we believe, the Holy Spirit's at work in your life, drawing you to hear more, to understand it more. But maybe you understand that God is showing you that apart from him, that you're not justified before God, you are not right with God. And his great desire is not to call you into a life of religion, right? Far from it. But to invite you into a life of freedom where you receive the gift of forgiveness, justification, everything we've talked about, and begin the journey of following him, which we're going to explore through the rest of the book of Romans. Friends, if that's where you are today, I want to encourage you to take that step. Read these scriptures. Call me. My number's in the program. Talk to a friend or family member that you are here with. To receive, right? To trade everything we are for everything he is. By his grace, through faith. Last thought. It's a little foreshadowing here. As Paul wraps up this paragraph. Verse 31. He says, do we then, right, if everything's by faith, you go back through that, I didn't even talk about this that much. If you read through that section, Paul references faith 8 times in that passage, right? By faith, through faith, of faith, through faith. And then he says, so then, do we nullify the law, right, God's moral nature, by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And when we get into Romans 6 and 7 and 8, he's just going to absolutely take that apart and help us to understand what that means. So he's kind of letting us know, because the Jews here are like, well, faith, well, what's the point? What's the purpose of the law then? Right? Knowing what is right. Right? Teaching our children the way that they should grow. All these things. What is the point of that? Paul says, yes, it is only by faith that the morality, the goodness of who God is, can actually be made manifest and realized in our lives. But more about that in a few weeks. Man, you know, how many times as a pastor, right, we're paid to get up and talk in front of groups of people? Because it leaves you speechless. Speechless. The magnitude and the perspective of that from whence we came, of what God has done, Friends, as a believer, if you've, as I know I do from time to time, it's easy to do this because this is Satan's greatest con in our life, is to kind of draw away that perspective and make us forget, steal away our sense of awe, the miracle of God's goodness, apart from the law of the righteousness of God that has been made known to us, justifying us freely in the redemption that came by Christ Jesus through our faith. Friends, may we go out in joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills break into song because of the miracle of that gift. Let me pray.